May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you know the Antonuk family. They're back there. I see them. Put your hands up, Antonuks, so everyone can see. By the way, I did ask permission before I did this, just so you know. Sergey, Ludmila, Veronica, Dima and Yaro, some of you may not know them, but you should connect with them. They came to us a few years ago, fleeing Ukraine when Russia invaded, carrying everything that that means, the trauma of war and the weight of leaving home, not knowing if they will ever return. I believe Holy Trinity has been a place of refuge for them. I think they would tell you that. But I can also say with great certainty, we have received far more from them than we have given. Yes, I've loved Ukrainian feasts that they've made for our parish. If you have not tried truly authentic, genuine borscht, I think I said it right, you need to. It's incredible. It will change your life. But more than that, I have learned, I think we have all learned the real costs of war. That it's not just something that happens somewhere over there. We know people who've been impacted by a war. So we've learned the real costs of it, and we've also in them learned the power of courageous faith. I have seen Jesus Christ in the Antonuks more times than I can count. Our lives are so much richer because they belong to us and we belong to them in the body of Christ. Do you know how they came to Holy Trinity? Do you know, from the Ukraine fleeing war, how did they end up here? They moved into the Schraffenbergers neighborhood. Kirsty saw them. That is, she heard their story and was moved to invite them to church. Kirsty stopped. She looked up from her own life, which if you know what Kirsty was dealing with during that time, it was filled to capacity and more with caring for aging and unwell parents. She saw people who needed to be seen, and she did something about it. I start with that story because it hits close to home for us, and it also is close to the heart of our passages that you've just heard read this morning. In our lesson from Hosea, the prophet is writing to a nation in trouble, and the trouble is not what you would expect. Israel is prosperous. The sanctuaries are full. The sacrifices are many. By every outward measure, this is a very religious people doing very religious things. And God is not impressed. Verse 4, can you see it? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. What shall I do with you? God is not angry here so much as bereft, bewildered. It's the question of a parent watching their child go through the motions, saying the right words, showing up at the right places, while knowing something essential is missing. Sincerity, heart. The warmth is there at dawn and gone by mid-morning. The dew evaporates, the clouds burn off, and what's left is just the bare, dry ground of indifference. That's what Hosea is talking about. That's what's marking their lives. And Hosea tells us, the Lord tells us through Hosea what's missing. And that what is missing is chesed. Chesed. It's the Hebrew word. English Bibles render it steadfast love or mercy or loving kindness. But chesed is bigger than any of those. Listen to what chesed is. It's the word for covenant loyalty. The faithful, tenacious love which holds a relationship together, not because it's required, but because it can't help itself. It's the love that never stops, that persists, that endures. It is love that sees and never looks away. Here, verse 6. For I desire chesed, steadfast love, and not sacrifice. the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is not a rejection of worship. Hosea, the Lord is not telling Israel through Hosea to close the sanctuary and cancel the services. What he's saying is that worship without chesed is a performance. Religion without the knowledge of God, without an intimate, transforming connection with the God who is himself love, is morning dew, beautiful for a moment, but gone before you take your first bite of lunch today. And here's the hard question Hosea presses us to consider. And let's be honest, y'all. We all carry a sense of who the good people are and who the bad people are. Those who are worth the trouble and those who are not. We have all drawn lines. And the morning dew of our love tends to fall on people who look like us, think like us, vote like us, and evaporate somewhere around the people who don't. This is not a new problem. It's as old as Israel and even older. It's exactly what Hosea was talking about, and it's exactly what Jesus walked into in our passage from St. Matthew, where people had decided who was worthy of God's love and those who weren't. One day as he was passing through Capernaum, Jesus saw a man sitting at a tax collector's booth. His name was Matthew, and tax collectors, as you might know, were despised. Not just because they collected money from Rome, but they also lined their pockets in the process. And a traitor and a thief, Matthew was the wrong kind of person for Jesus to associate with. Nevertheless, Jesus set his gaze on him. He looked at Matthew, and he saw the man, not the tax collector, not the collaborator, not the thief, not the one everyone else saw. He saw Matthew for who he was. One scholar writes beautifully that salvation, our salvation begins by Jesus looking at us, that his gaze finds us before we catch his, that the divine initiative descends at right angles to our ordinary lives, cutting across the flat plain of our preoccupations to find us exactly where we are for who we really are. And where was Matthew? Fused with his circumstances, inseparable from his tax collector's booth. Matthew's just like you and me when we cling to the petty lives we've constructed for ourselves, mistaking what we do for who we are. And then the gaze of Jesus fixes on us to cut away the illusion of priorities and dependencies that have been consuming us. That's what follow me means. Matthew, you are not your role. You are not your circumstances. You are not what the world has decided about you. I see you. And Matthew, seen by Jesus, got up and followed him. And the first act of Matthew as a disciple of Jesus was to throw a party. Seems like the right thing to do when you think about it. He invited the people he knew, more tax collectors, more sinners, more of exactly the wrong kind of people to dinner. And Jesus went, not reluctantly or strategically or with an agenda. He reclined at table with them, at rest, at ease, among friends. Well, the Pharisees, they're a part of the story too. They were scandalized. They knew who belonged at that table, and it wasn't these people. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Go and learn. I love that Jesus said, go and learn. Not, here, let me explain it to you. Like, go and sit with this. Chew on it. Think about it. It might take you a while. He was quoting the prophet Hosea, the God who had spoken through the prophet 8 centuries earlier, demanding chesed, was now at the table of a sinner enacting chesed. The demand and the fulfillment come together in the same person, reclining among people who had no business being there. Which is to say, y'all, people like you and like me. Some of you, if we're honest, we've been harmed by the sins and the failures of others. Something you did not choose nor deserve has cost you dearly. And some of us have harmed others by our failures, our sins, and it has cost them dearly. And yet both of us have found ourselves somehow still seen by Jesus, still welcome to his table, still unworthy recipients of God's steadfast love. Jesus is not reclining with the people at Matthew's dinner party because they deserve it. He is there because God's steadfast love is not a reward for good behavior. He's there because this is what chesed does. It sees us and calls us by name, not to leave us where we are, but to save us from where we are. That call of Jesus asks something of us: repentance, the willingness to get up and follow, the commitment to obey. But it is always an invitation before it is anything else, held open by the one who will not stop looking for us. The church, my friends, has not always gotten this right. Let's just be honest. Joanne's family learned this the hard way. Yesterday, I officiated the funeral for a childhood friend named Joanne. As most of us get older, we get harder and colder and more guarded. We lose the capacity for wonder, for delight, for uncomplicated love. But not Joanne. She loved people and called everyone she met darling. And it wasn't performative for her. When she called you darling, you felt welcomed, as if she were saying to you, "I am so very glad you're here." Because with her, you were. She was. I think she loved that term of endearment, darling, so much because when people called her darling, it made her feel like she belonged. See, for Joanne, belonging was precious because Joanne had significant needs, real needs, needs that asked something of you, that meant finding a different path, a special school, a constant search for programs, facilities, and resources, for people and places willing to receive her. Her family loved her fiercely, but the support that they needed to care for her was not always there. Spaces which were meant to be a home for her weren't. People who should have cared didn't. Doors that should have been opened were closed, even in the church. She was turned away from participating in programs for children and for youth because she was too much or not enough. The pain of that has had lasting significance in the life of her family. Those doors were not closed by Jesus. In the Gospels, when parents bring children to Jesus for a blessing, the disciples turn them away. Do you remember? The disciples looked at those little ones and they made a calculation. Jesus doesn't have the resources for them. He has the resources for them, but not for them. They decided for Jesus who was worth his attention and who wasn't. And Jesus, how did he respond? He was indignant. Not Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus, mean and wild. He was not mildly corrective, but angry at the sight of his own people turning the vulnerable away. I think we're supposed to hear the firmness in his voice when he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The ones the world had deemed too much or not enough, those were the exact ones Jesus pulled in close and blessed. I think of Joanne's family and of parents in this parish who never stopped searching for resources, never stopped advocating, never stopped showing up, never stopped pushing past every closed door, every hard year after every hard year. That is chesed, long-suffering love, not the morning dew that evaporates when love gets hard, the love that stays, the love that shows up again tomorrow, even when it's hard. And we want to be a parish, and I think we're doing our best, that stands with those parents, who opens its arms the way Jesus did, not triumphantly, not perfectly, not finished, just present, just trying, just refusing to turn anyone away, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And here's a small way that we can practice this month. For the next month, our children will be joining us for worship. If a child is near you, is restless or is noisy or just being a child, don't roll your eyes. Don't throw shade at them or their parents. Welcome them. Let them know they belong here with us because they belong here with us and Jesus. Can we please do that together over these next several weeks? St. Paul writes to the Romans that the promise to Abraham depends on faith in order that grace may be guaranteed. Grace guaranteed, that line there. Grace guaranteed, not earned, not managed, not distributed through proper channels, but given freely by God as God sees fit. The promise was never about getting the religious system right. It was always rooted in a grace too large for any system to contain. Extended to all of Abraham's descendants, far beyond the boundaries of any one people. The promise was always wider than the insiders wanted to admit. Wide enough for Matthew and his disreputable friends. Wide enough for the children the disciples tried to turn away. Wide enough for a woman who called everyone darling. Wide enough for you and for me. And now I want to tell you something about the ground we're standing on, that we're worshiping on, that we're sitting on. In January 1964, there was a restaurant right here on this site called Watts Grill. It was for whites only. One of the last, actually the last restaurant in Chapel Hill still refusing service to black customers. On January 2nd, 1964, black high school students from Lincoln High School, just right over there, off Merritt Mill Road, along with some others, they walked in. The front door of the grill is pretty closely aligned with the front door of the church that you just walked in this morning. They walked in and asked to be served. They were refused. They lay down on the floor in nonviolent protest. The owners beat them and urinated on them. That happened on the very ground we're worshiping this morning, my friends. The students were arrested. The people who attacked them were not. Nevertheless, the movement that they were a part of was rolling and coming, and it kept rolling and kept coming until in June of 1964, the Civil Rights Act was passed and forced every restaurant, including Watts Grill, to open its doors to everyone. In September 2023, this congregation placed a North Carolina Civil Rights Trail marker outside this building. We acknowledged what happened here. We named it. We did not look away. And on June 27th, 3 weeks from today, Holy Trinity will host the Lincoln High School alumni reunion. The people who were refused a seat here are coming back, and we are setting the table for them. This is not the first time. We will do it again and again. You know why? Because they have become our friends. We have become their friends. All of this points to a God whose love for us never evaporates. The chesed that God spoke through Hosea, the grace Abraham trusted when there was nothing yet to see, the mercy that reclined with sinners at Matthew's table, the love that moved Kirsty to look up from a full and demanding life to see a family far from home and to bring them here, the persistent faith of the Antonooks, the gritty, resilient faith of that dear family who have shown us Jesus more times than we know, the fierce love of parents who fight year after year to open doors for their children, and of a community learning to open its arms the way Jesus did. And outside this building, there's a marker that tells the truth about what happened here not so long ago. And the people who refused a seat at a table will come back in 3 weeks and find one waiting for them. Dear friends, here's the question for us to carry with us this week. God's love never evaporates, never, but ours does. Where does the dew evaporate for you? Where do the clouds burn off? And where are you left with just the bare, dry ground of indifference toward other people? Or maybe the better question is, who have you stopped seeing? Who have you stopped seeing? Is it the person who seems to be too much or not enough? Whose choices you cannot understand? Whose politics absolutely exhaust you? Whose failures have put them beyond what you think you can offer? Whose life looks just too different than yours? And let us pray for God to grant us the grace to see the way He sees, to look across the street, maybe even across this room, across every line we have drawn, and may He give us the courage to let that seeing actually cost us something. And may He make us a people of His chesed, who receive and carry His steadfast, long-suffering, present, and refusing to look away love to one another and to the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.